Okay, just a quick couple of deals here. We are looking at what we're going to do. I mean, we need to take a break at some point, but since I'm not really clear on where everything stands on the house at this point, although I did get the roof on and got a new front door, and my broken window's been replaced, so we've made whopping progress. But coming up in November, especially around the holidays, and you can look at the calendar here, typically we don't have class on the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, the 24th and 25th. So they're likely we won't have class on the 24th. But if a whole bunch of people are going to be gone, if you know a bunch of you are not going to be here the 23rd, let me know. Other than that, those would be the tentative cancel dates. 24th definitely, because I let people have off that day before so they can get somewhere if they want to. And then at Christmas time this year, Christmas is actually on a Saturday. So the 25th, the 26th is a Sunday, and the 2nd. So unless a whole bunch of people are going to be out of town over that weekend, we probably would have class on the 26th. But if we're going to be way down, then we'll, you know, give everybody a week off. And typically, what I've done is take off the last week of the year, in this case, it'll be the 27th through the 31st. And then we would resume class on the 2nd. I'll get all these dates firmed up as we get a little closer. But so if you would, if you know you've got dates planned, some of you already sent me your dates, that's fine. But if you know you have anything planned, or you know you're going to be off or having to work extra even, so you couldn't make class, let me know how that stands in particularly the week of Thanksgiving. That week, the only class we'd have anyway would be Tuesday. So, and then on the week of Christmas, if a bunch of people are going to be gone that week, I may move the week off up. So I'm just trying to be flexible to have classes when as many people are as here as possibly can be. All right, let's make sure we're in fellowship, and let's continue on here dealing with this matter of the ethical requirements, the moral requirements, the doctrinal requirements for the pastor teacher. And again, 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. And so as a setting an example by application and applying the doctrine, that's good, but you shouldn't be doing that when there are other capable believers who can do it. And more specifically, if it's taking a time away from your study, teach, prayer routine, that you have to, there's enough disruptions to that. If you've, as a pastor, I can tell you, even if you're on full maintenance, there's enough disruptions in your life, and particularly as we get older, to make it difficult enough. So we don't want to be out doing things that another capable believer could do and another capable believer could be getting the reward for. And that's an important factor in all of our applications, is focusing on the reward rather than the sacrifice. Well, the reason for the origin of the office of deacon, point two here, was to enable the pastor teacher to pursue the study and teach prayer routine and prayer. We saw that in Acts chapter 6. Again, there was a cultural issue that predated the church. This was a issue in the Jewish community between Orthodox conservative Jews and the more liberal Hellenistic Jews, and the way they approach life and what they believe. And there was already hostility that existed between these two groups. Well, it for some reason reared its head in the early church in regard to the matter of widows. The Hellenistic Jews, the liberals, would say, well, the conservatives are cheating us. They're not taking care of our widows the same way they take care of others, and it's because we're Hellenists. And they play the Hellenism card. Well, the leadership solved all this, and this is where the office of deacon comes from. The 12 summoned the congregation of disciples in verse 2 and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And there, the idea of serving tables is the word, our verb, diakoneo, where we get the concept. Although diakoneo is not technical for serving as a deacon, it just means to render service of any kind. But here, and that was a kind of the, originally the way it was used, as a helper, as one who busts tables and all that. So therefore, brothers, select from yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And this matter, again, of being full of the Spirit isn't so much that he's saying, look for men in fellowship. That would go without saying, I would think, that you wouldn't tell them that. Any more than full of wisdom means that they can do simple math. Know that they are men who have been exposed and who have experience and are qualified. And how do you know if somebody's full of the Spirit? You can't see that. You can't see if they're being filled in their spirit. But what you can see is the overt, the applications, the demeanor, the way they conduct themselves, the sacrifices they make and that sort of thing. So, and really that falls under the whole good reputation thing. And that's the overt witness, is what people can see and how you're viewed. Well, gee, he is not to resort. So the statement found, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And this found approval with the whole congregation. And so the congregation, and this is the way we still do it. The congregation has to approve anybody who's put forth as a deacon. And they get to vote on that before any man would be installed in office. And the same thing's true, really, with pastor teacher. If you had to replace me, you would have a vote. You wouldn't just call some guy and say, you're the pastor now. The congregation have to listen to him, candidate him, see if it fits, if it clicks, and all of that. But you better start praying for me, because again, there's not a lot of people out there prepared to do all this. There's a couple maybe, but we'll have to withhold judgment on that. And so they did all this, and this all worked out perfectly. The situation was resolved, and the apostles showed some real wisdom here in that they picked out the congregation, picked out 7 men, and apparently all of them were Hellenists. These are the names more of Hellenistic Greek names than they are of Hebrew names. Not that some of them aren't Hebrew. But the point is, it looked like to me they diffused this situation. Part of the wisdom in this was putting the Hellenists somewhat in charge of it. That would, and then they would diffuse the situation, and they wouldn't have any reason to gripe anymore. Because, well, you're in charge of it now, so if you're being cheated, that's on you. So that would have done that. Well, gee, he is not to resort to deceit, flattery, or other inappropriate activities to gain or maintain an audience. In some ways, this is flying false colors, trying to get people to view you in a certain way, rather than making the content the issue, trying to appeal to them sort of on standards that aren't really that the standards of doctrine. So for 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 5, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God. Although the verb's not repeated, that's the emphasis of it. But we work on pleasing God, because he examines our hearts. He sees everything. He sees all the unseen motivations and all that. But we never came with flattering speech, he said, as you know. We didn't come in there and try to tell you you were great and we're glad to have you and all of that. Nor with a pretext, a covering for greed, that they're really secretly motivated by greed, but they managed to hide it. They weren't motivated by money. They weren't motivated by fame or approval even. You have to do the job. As he says, it's important. You've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And so if God's approved of the communicator, then he is to function in ways that reflect that he's not trying to just get people to like him or all of that. And that was actually one of the, when I first came down here, there was a guy down here who, quote, was teaching doctrine, or so I heard. But I did my best to try to get a hold of his teachings and all, and I couldn't find anything. But that seemed to be his M.O. He was a glad hander. He went around and told everybody how welcome they were, how great they were, and all of that. And I may think you're great, but I'm probably not going to run around and hug you and tell you. I might sometime. You never know. The Spirit may lead me. Who knows? So, again, you don't cut corners to do this, to try to get an audience or to maintain an audience, to cater to them. He is to follow the law of love. making whatever sacrifices are necessary to fulfill his task of bringing believers to maturity. 1 Corinthians 9. And of course, this governs so much of our whole Christian life, not just the pastors, but all believers. The law of love, and this is putting other people first, not demanding your own way or having your own will done no matter what. But the mental attitude has to be as Paul expressed it here. Although I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all men, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. In other words, what he's saying here, he wasn't flying false colors, and he wasn't pretending to be something he wasn't. But what he was saying was, he was in the presence of Jews. He didn't engage in those things that he knew would trip Jews up. He knew where their weaknesses lie. And so, obviously, even if Paul thought it was okay under the Jewish dietary code to eat pork, he sure wouldn't do that. And so, and many of these other things. He just, under the law of love, he sacrificed his will for the betterment of other people. To those under the law, as though under the law. Although myself not being under the law. Because we're not under the law. That's, I think, going through really, the law was abolished in the flesh of Christ. And, I've kind of vacillated on this over the years. I mean, you don't want to just say, well, the Mosaic law is not valid for the church age, but it's not. But because we always wanted to maintain those moral principles of the Mosaic law, those are still valid. But the fact is, all those moral principles are repeated in the New Testament, and we don't live under the Mosaic law. We live under the law of Christ, which is a separate but better law. It's not based on do this and live. It's based on I will give you life and now you can serve me willingly if you choose. That's that law. So to those who are without law, I live with, as it were, without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. But the key thing is I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And all that that entails and requires to really partake fully of the gospel. And I think we're going to have to make a distinction. Like one of the things we got coming up in Philippians, he talks about living your life in a way that's worthy of the gospel. Well, clearly he's not talking about the simple aspect of the gospel of believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The gospel as we would give it to an unbeliever. The very sin. He's talking about the moral aspects of the gospel. And more importantly, the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ himself, who forms our moral example, the one that we are to follow and emulate, to learn, as it were, as he said, to learn a person. Well, one, Jesus Christ is the supreme example of this for all shepherds. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. And as an under shepherd, this forms our example of what he means. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, he obviously laid down his life in a very real sense that we don't have to. He laid down his spiritual life in spiritual death in the bearing of sins. We're not called on to do anything like that. The difficulty of knowing. And this test was very real to him. It was evident in the Garden of Gethsemane. Knowing what awaited him after he went out of that garden, after the arrest, he knew it was going to be physically violent. And it was physically violent. And it stayed physically violent through his time with Pilate there, under the soldiers in the Praetoria. And then the physical violence ultimately culminates in the crucifixion. And that's just the physical aspects of what he has to go through. But he knew that was coming. And he had to choose to live through all of that, not retaliate, never say a word back, like a sheep silent before its shears. So the shepherd, he lays his life down for the sheep. We have to be willing to sacrifice for the sheep, to do what is in their best interest. Sometimes, unfortunately, the sheep don't know what's in their best interest. That's when it's more challenging trying to get through. Your best interest is served by this as a Christian. And as a positive believer, this is your best interest. Well, he's the supreme example, of course, and so whenever you get tired or you think you've done enough or sacrificed enough, then you think about Jesus, and that'll put all that in perspective, or it should. Two, this includes providing for his own financial support when necessary. Again, we waited, prayed about it a long time. 2 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9. And after 17 years or so, finally was on full maintenance. And that's great. It's been a real blessing. But if that were to change and you have to go out and get a job, so be it. That's just the way it is. So in verses 7 through 9 here, "Or did I commit a sin," he said, "in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed from other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and I was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." And we're not told specifically here, but my guess is that that gift came from Philippi. That this was one of the times the Philippians supported Paul. Not the only time. They're going to send him a gift in Rome too, while he's in prison, as we know. But they are the only church that consistently supported his ministry financially. And Paul never made any big deal out of it other than to recognize this great partnership he had with them and they with him in the gospel. Also, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. Well, that don't look right. Oh, 1 Thessalonians. I'm sorry. Thank you. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. I was wondering how I got the Antichrist into financial support. Okay, don't support the Antichrist. Well, the good thing is we won't get to see him, so we don't have to worry about it. "For you recall, brothers, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you." And this is a little bit of hyperbole here. I mean, he didn't work 24 hours around the clock. He had to sleep. But what Paul's MO was that if he could teach during the day, he would work making tents at night. And that if he could teach in the evening, he would work during the day. And that whatever the time was didn't matter to him. He was willing to work whenever he had to work in order to make ends meet. And so not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. Again, over the 30 plus years here, I mean, there were times really up until probably, I don't know, it was 17 years when we finally kind of got to full maintenance. I had financial needs, but I never burdened the church or any individual believer with them, frankly. We dealt with them, and God took care of it. So 2 Thessalonians also 3. 7 through 9. And of course, this is what he uses to exhort these people who won't work a job consistently, who won't support themselves. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." And not because we don't have the right to do this. He had the apostolic authority. He could have ordered support, as it were. But no, he didn't. And this sets the example of Christ in his life, sacrificing himself for other people and their good, and not worrying about how it affects you. "Well, he is to avoid showing partiality toward those he serves, treating each believer as he would any other believer in the same circumstance." 1 Timothy 5. Over the years, I've had, you know, I didn't have too many because I never have really shown partiality at all. But even sometimes when I wasn't, I was accused of it. "Oh, well, your family gets preferential treatment." Now, go ask my family if they ever got preferential treatment. Take Linda aside after class and feel that one out. Give Laura a call if you want to. Hey, did your dad cater to you? Oh. Yeah, he did. And then she'll just, when she finally gets a hold of herself and can quit laughing, she'll probably tell you no, he did not. In fact, he told us straight out that he would probably be harder on us than the other people. And I probably was. For good, bad, or otherwise, it's done now. But the reality is, you can't appear to have favorites. And especially not just your own family. So I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. And this is why you don't lay hands on anybody too quickly. You may have high hopes for a person. You may really think they're going to be something and may amount to a spiritual leader or teacher of some kind. But don't be too quick to lay your hands on all that. You have to step back and watch, and then there's a testing period and see how they do through that. And that's one of the things we'll see when the deacons, and we're going to review that doctrine too, the deacons are to be tested before they're put into office to see what they're made out of. And certainly if you're going to test deacons, I think the argument from the lesser to the greater is you would want some sort of testing for pastor teachers. You've got to know if they're academically qualified. If they're spiritually qualified, you would have to do some research. So again, this is why you don't do this. But if two people are in the same situation, one of them's a friend of yours you really like, and one of them's somebody you don't get along with and carps a lot about every little thing, if they both do the same thing and in the same circumstance, you have to treat them the same. You can't have favorites. And I can safely say I've never had any favorites in the congregation. I don't zone in on one person or another to the exclusion of others. So I pray for all of you equally. I want all of you to make it the same. And you don't play favoritism. Now, I may apply differently towards each person, but some of that's just differences in our niches. Some of that's just difference in what God's will is for an individual life. But there's no favorites. I don't apply a way towards other people and ignore you, believe me. I'm praying for you constantly and doing my best to teach you what you need to know. Again, you can't show partiality. Jay, he must be aware of the appropriate decorum when dealing with various categories of believers under his charge. 1 Timothy 5, same chapter we're in right now, I guess, 1 through 3. Do not sharply rebuke an older man. There's a decorum. Now, Timothy was probably, 20 years younger than some of these people, or 30 maybe even. And how was he to deal with them? Now, that doesn't mean that the older man couldn't get out of line, or that he doesn't need this, but there's an approach to it. There's a decorum for the pastor, but rather appeal to him as a father. Appeal to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. And this is the family dynamic that should exist within a local church. And in the local church, yes, this comes out of the Old Testament. It's not new news that generally you are to honor elders. The elderly are to be treated with a certain decorum and respect and all of that. So, but honor widows who are widows indeed. So Timothy's got to relate to women properly. The older women, he treats them like he would his mother. The younger women, he treats them like he would his sister in all purity, which indicates no sexual incident or implication, really, of any kind. That in a normal family, incest is viewed as wrong. It's viewed as wrong by the law, too, for not that we can legislate morality, but we do it. Of course, that's what law is for, is to legislate. We can't legislate morality. Go give me a break. We can legislate morality. We just refuse to do it. Here, there's a decorum and a dynamic. And again, one of the things that is not in Timothy, but in the previous books, Thessalonians, there's a lot said in there about this matter of immorality within a local church and the dangers of it, that believers have to stay on top of this stuff. And so you don't want to give anybody any reason to doubt you. not to trust you. And I've sadly heard of people who've been through here, and people have told me later on, I didn't trust them. There was something that was off. I couldn't maybe say what it was, but there was something that wasn't right. Well, you don't want to be in that category. Also, 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. Again, try not to quarrel or argue. You're not going to argue people into the truth, has been my experience. If they're hard-headed and negative and dug in their positions, you're not going to argue them out of it. There's no point in trying to argue them out of it. You've got to win them with doctrine and with the example of the truth. But he must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance. See, they need a change of mind. Now, it sounds like only God controls that, but obviously their volition's involved in this. Or what's the point of correcting them if you don't think their volition's involved? If they can't change, or aren't going to change, or aren't responsible to change. But obviously God works behind the scenes in all of this. And he may get that person to the point where they're willing to open their eyes and come to the knowledge of the truth that, hey, this is what we're supposed to be doing. And then also Titus 3, 10 and 11. And you got, sometimes you got troublemakers. You got people who are Christians, but they're full of themselves, frankly. They may be full of some other stuff too, but they're certainly full of themselves. And the factious man wants to argue about everything. Whatever position you take, he's going to take the opposite by default. And you've probably met people like that. That's not a good thing. Because people say, well, I'm proud of that. I ruffle feathers. Well, is this what we're called to do? I don't see a lot of verses in there. Ruffle as many feathers as you can. But I don't think that's our mandate. But there are people that just want to argue. They don't want to listen. They don't want to learn. They're there to teach you, they think. Well, you're not here to teach me. I hate to break it to you. But doesn't mean I can't learn from you. Doesn't mean I'm not willing to. But just a general rule, that's not the way it works. So you've got people that want to argue and gripe and complain. After you give them a first and second warning, and then you tell them, hit the road. This is a part of church discipline. But back then, of course, it meant something. If you were tossed from a local church, you had nowhere to go, generally speaking. You couldn't just run around and find another Baptist church or Assembly of God or whatever he is looking for. You were in trouble if you were excommunicated, like the incestuous Corinthian was, like Hymenaeus and Alexander were. There's examples of this. The Corinthian apparently recovered because of the excommunication and the separation factor. Hymenaeus and Alexander didn't, apparently, for what we know. So reject a factious man. You don't have to just put up with anything as a pastor. Well, you're supposed to be humble and gentle and all of that. Yeah. And then there comes a point where you draw the line, you say, that's enough. But any good parent does that in a household with children anyway. Any good shepherd watching sheep doesn't let them get too far afield before he gets them back. He doesn't just let them do what they want to. So reject a factious man after a first and second warning. You give him a chance, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. We don't have to bother with him. He's condemning himself by his behavior. So this certainly, point K, includes the fact that he is to avoid the appearance of sexual impropriety. We touched on that, but 1 Thessalonians 2:3. But this is incumbent, again, not only on pastors, but all believers. Impurity is kind of the idea here, is the word we're looking at. That our exhortation doesn't come from impurity, uncleanness. And that generally is connected, although not here specifically. But that term is almost always connected with sexual activity. And so if you look ahead into chapter 4 of Thessalonians, again, not just incumbent upon the pastor, but certainly he has to set the example in this in verse 3. For this is the will of God. Matter of fact, let's change that from 2:3 to 4:3, because this is really a better verse for this. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, and not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no man transgress and defraud his brother. It's bad enough in a local church if you have immorality. And in many churches, this has not been addressed. It's just been swept under the carpet. It's just been ignored. And that becomes a problem. Because it sets up an environment in which people are emboldened to do this. That might otherwise have kept their horns pulled in. But because they see people doing it and getting away with it, they think that God's not doing anything to them. So why not me? So, but also you got this matter of this is a family. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. And God keeps long accounts. You see, people say they do this and they got away with it and you didn't see anything happen. God may not be done yet. God has no ways of dealing with people that transcend what we can come up with. So God has not called us for impurity, but for sanctification. And defrauding your brother, that's horrible. And again, when immorality comes, people say, well, it's just those two people. No, it affects everybody. And it certainly affects their immediate friends, family, and all that find out about it. And it affects the local church. Because I know people think, well, it's a smaller church. People kind of know each other better and know what's going on. The same is true in any large church. I could take you to church with hundreds of people, and if there's been immorality going on, many of them will know about it. Because it hurts the whole body. That's the big thing. You're hurting the body of Christ with this type of behavior. And this is all just simply selfish. To pursue other people outside marriage and all of that. This is just simple sexual selfishness is all it is. And that's to be avoided. So he should seek to maintain an appropriate physical regimen in order to function at his spiritual peak. We'd seen 1 Timothy 5:2. That was the younger women as sisters. 1 Timothy 4. Four eight. Again, much better translation here. Bodily discipline is only profitable for a little while. It's not profitable for a little profit. It's profitable for a little while. When you check out this phrase, pros oligos, it's only used in one other place and it has the nuance of time. And that fits perfectly with the context here because he's talking about all times. But godliness is profitable. He says all things. I would render this for all times. Why? Why would I render this times instead of things? Because he contrasts the present life that we're living now with the life to come. And godliness is profitable both in this time, right now, because righteous living, God rewards and all of that. But it's profitable for the life to come. Now, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. That little while is while you're alive. It ceases to be profitable after that. And so, getting a regimen, taking care of yourself. The pastor has to do this. All believers really should. You can function more at your optimal if you're healthy. And I can function more optimally if I'm healthy. And so we should seek to do those things that aid us in living the Christian life rather than things that hinder us or slow us down. But again, this verse isn't really well rendered even by the New American Standard. But bodily discipline is profitable for a while. And so he's telling Timothy, you should take care of yourself. And he talks to him about it later too. But they still, most of these have missed the translation here, has some value. Of course it has some value, but it's profitable only for while you're alive. That's the key element. And then also 5:23. And this is where, he talks to him about his stomach ailment. Apparently Timothy had a little bit of a weak stomach for whatever reason. Whatever he had, he fought this physical malady apparently in an ongoing way. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And Paul obviously believed there was some medicinal value in wine. He hung around with the physician. I assume Luke could tell him what value there was in wine, what it helped, and all of that. And so Timothy is to take some of that. Now he says use a little wine. He doesn't say, Timothy, get 3 glasses an hour. He says a little while. And so there's a place. There's a cutoff point. Obviously, Timothy's not to go out and get drunk because Paul said, get a little wine. Whoopee! By a little wine, he didn't mean Jeroboam. So as a good soldier, he must be willing to endure the rigors inherent in the ministry in general. And in his niche in particular, the ministry, again, is not for the faint of heart. The Christian life, really, when lived right, is not for the faint of heart. Because you've got all kinds of things coming at you. But we saw it in the first part of that. No soldier suffer the hardship necessary that a good soldier would. And there's testing and all that's inherent only in the ministry. But it doesn't mean that you never have to share in it, or it might not come into your life. But it is more keyed to the ministry. And no soldier in active service entangles himself. And then verse 10. For this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, the elect, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. This is our reason for suffering hardship. The elect get to the point of salvation. They will hear the gospel. And those who are chosen and are positive will gain the eternal glory that goes with the gospel. Obviously, if they follow the teaching and all that. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples. And the truth, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. All right, well, we're going to have to stop there today. Today is our time for observing the Lord's table, so we will get that all in place. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to enlighten us with respect to the truth, that we might walk in a way that is pleasing to you, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, on the night before Christ's death, he instituted a ritual that we know as the Lord's Table or the Eucharist. And the Lord's Table was instituted there in the upper room. And with it, he told the disciples, as often as you do this in remembrance of me, because he is certainly the subject and object of the Lord's Table itself. And so he didn't say how often one should do this, but we have chosen to do this every quarter. Once every 3 months, we stop and take the time to observe this particular ritual as we have been commanded to do. This is only one of the two rituals for all the church age, the other being water baptism, which should follow your salvation. That's the norm. But this ritual is really just for believers. Unbelievers don't benefit from this. Not to say they can't participate, but they don't benefit from it. Because we are dealing with a ritual that points to things that they haven't experienced yet. So it's not really real to them, we might say. So as we saw in the book of Corinthians, however, this ritual is one to be taken quite seriously. That the Corinthians did not take this seriously. And we're engaging in excess drinking, excess eating, gluttony, and these sorts of things because they would have a fellowship meal a lot of times before they had Bible class, as we would call it, and then observe the Lord's table. Well, they came under discipline for abusing this principle. And Paul said, some of you are sick and some God has killed. Some sleep, which is Paul's nice way of saying God's killed some people for this. So we want to take it very seriously. So before we observe this ritual, we always give you the time to examine yourself again. You should be fine. but make certain you're in fellowship and focus your attention and concentration on the particular matters we are about to cover. With that, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ritual. We thank you for the things, the realities to which it points. We thank you for the simplicity of it. And we pray as we approach the bread and the cup that we would do this in a way that glorifies you and certainly serves to edify us as we partake of that which you have left us to do. We pray as we observe these things that you would help us to focus on the pertinent doctrines and to glorify you in our thinking as we observe this ritual, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, the first thing we always stress, too, is that this is a ritual. Rituals are not reality. This is not required for salvation, just as water baptism is not, or no other ritual is required. That this is simply a ritual that points to greater truths. And the truths aren't difficult. You have, essentially, three elements in this ritual. You have the bread, you have the cup, and then you have the matter of eating and drinking. The bread, as we know, points to the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ. The cup points to his work on the cross with respect to sins, providing eternal salvation as a potential for all mankind. And eating and drinking in the scripture signify a faith, an experience of that. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It doesn't really mean to eat. It means to partake of the Lord and see what he's really all about and what he's all like. And so, as we observe this ritual, these things aren't difficult, but you should focus your thoughts on the specific matter of each one. The bread first, which is going to focus your attention on the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ. So as we observe this ritual here, it is our custom for each one to retain the bread until all have been served. All right, the bread that you have before you is not bread in the sense that we are used to it here in modern day America, in that it lacks a key element, and that key element is yeast. We recognize that this is what causes dough to rise and has a certain effect in it. And throughout the scriptures, yeast is most often used as a symbol for evil. So to have bread without yeast is equivalent to having humanity without a sin nature. And Jesus Christ was born perfectly righteous in his flesh. It was untested at that point, but he did not have a sin nature. This was bypassed via the virgin birth. The sin nature of the Father apparently is what energizes this factor. And so because Jesus did not have an earthly father, but his father was God, he did not come to have a sin nature. Adam started out in this same condition, however. So not having a sin nature is no guarantee of remaining sinless. The reality is we know that Adam fell and fell pretty quickly. And we also know that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sinning. And you see in Matthew 4 there and the other Gospels, when Satan comes to him, the attempt is to get him to sin. And the fact is, if he couldn't have sinned, that wouldn't really be a test. But the reality is, he could have sinned. He could have chosen against God and his plan. He just never did. This is the greatness of the humanity of Jesus Christ and his positive volition as a human being. He voluntarily submitted himself to the will of God at every moment in his existence. This was his spiritual nourishment, was doing the will of God, walking in obedience, just as it will be ours if we do the same thing. And he had to remain sinless, tempted again in all things as we are, and probably under worse circumstances. And yet he did not commit sin. And this sets him up to be the sinless Savior, the Lamb of God without spot or blemish, not physically but morally, without spot, blemish, or sin, who ultimately could bear the sins of others. Because if you have a sin debt of your own, you can't pay the sin debt of somebody else. And so we have his humanity, which was perfect and remained perfect. And he challenged people with regard to this. If you find sin in me, show me. Show me where it's at. Show me where I'm wrong. And they never could, because he did not sin. But again, this did not save us, the fact that he was sinless. We will wait for that until we get to the issue of the cup. So in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat all of it." Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simplicity of this ritual. We thank you for our sinless Savior. We pray as we continue to observe this ritual that you will guide us, that we will focus our attention on the pertinent doctrines, and again, glorify you as we continue. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Likewise, it is our custom for each one to retain the cup until all have been served. All right, the cup you have before you is a grape juice. It is the fruit of the vine, as it were, but not fermented. And this is some argument still over whether or not Jesus used alcoholic wine in the Lord's table. It's really irrelevant. The fact is, we don't, and it doesn't affect the ritual, because the key element is not whether the wine is alcoholic or not. It's what it represents. It is a part of the ritual. And so we do not also accept doctrines like transubstantiation, that when you eat the bread and drink this cup, that somehow it becomes the literal body of Christ and the literal blood. First, we don't accept that his literal physical blood saved us. We believe that the blood of Christ references his spiritual sacrifice on the cross as he laid down his life, gave up his spiritual life to save others. And so, although he had lived a sinless existence in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's confronted with a choice. And the choice is very real, and he makes it clear that his human will is not to go through with what's coming. If there's any way, he prays, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me, and I don't want to drink it. But he knew, he prayed about it, he knew what God's will was, he reconciled himself with that, and went forth and did what he had to do. As he set the thing in motion, after a point, there was just no stopping the chain of events that was going to occur. And so he was taken, condemned, an innocent man, condemned to death for crimes he had not committed, in fact, and offered up in the place of one Barabbas, of all things. And Barabbas, obviously, is a type of the whole human race, under condemnation, deserving of death, but yet Christ takes his place. And he goes free. And so, as he was arrested and beaten, finally gets to the cross, between the hours of 6. They start this trial about 6, but he wasn't put on the cross till about 9. So that gave him 3 hours for the interaction with Pilate and all of that, and the praetorian beating that he was going to get headed to the cross. And so he gets to the cross between 9 and noon. Not very much happens. There are a few statements made. There are a few witnesses around. The 12 all fled that night. Peter and John followed at a distance. But that didn't work out so well for Peter, as we know, as he ended up denying the Lord because he got a little too close. But at noon, or around thereabouts, all of a sudden, darkness fell on the face of the land. Now, we're not told if this darkness was universal on the entire earth, if it was confined to Jerusalem or Israel, nor does it matter. But it's a symbol. It's God's way of saying darkness here, and Jesus had told them that night, the power of darkness, this hour, and the power of darkness are yours. And so as he was imputing the sins, beginning to impute sins of all members of the human race of all time, from Adam and Eve right on through to whoever that last guy in the millennium is that commits the last sin, then these are imputed to his body. Each sin bringing an increment of wrath to go with it. And essentially, Christ gave up his physical life and his spiritual life first, and essentially went to hell for us. He was separated from the Father. That is the definition of hell. Separation from God for eternity. So in 3 hours, in this separation, all the sins of the human race were punished. And rightly so, and justly so, under God's righteousness, so that they can no longer be an issue. And then, after those sins were bare, after he bore those, he returned to spiritual life. He died during that period, lost his human spirit, and was returned to spiritual life after all of that, and checked out his humanity and went to be with his Father. Obviously, by way of Hades, we know that. So in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the cup and said, "This is my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink all of it." Well, Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the grace of your plan, the eternal grace by which you called us. Chose us in eternity past, called us in time, and have revealed your Son, Jesus Christ, in us. We thank you for this ritual. We thank you for our Savior, the only true celebrity in the angelic conflict, who has the name that is above every name, who will ultimately receive all glory from the Father until such time as he delivers the kingdom back to the Father. We thank you for our secure salvation, for our future, and pray, certainly, come quickly, Lord Jesus, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.